Let's pray. Can we pray? Father, we do pray that you would help us to be faithful to you. You've called us to faithfulness to you. And one of the ways that we show we trust you is by our generosity. I pray that you would fill our hearts with your grace, with your generosity, with a deep abiding trust in you and in your provision. And I pray that as we look at this passage this morning, you would lift us up and comfort us and strengthen us, cause us to return if we are wandering from you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've been working through the book of Malachi week to week, and you've got to be honest, don't you? The story of Israel in Malachi, it really does read like a litany of failures, doesn't it? There's so many ways that they've failed to live up to the covenant that God had made with their ancestors. They were supposed to have lives, and their worship was supposed to be lived out in a covenant that their ancestors had made with God that demonstrated their faithfulness to him. Despite the kindness God had showed them in bringing them back from exile, restoring the nation, calling them back to him, they were still being unfaithful to the covenant that he'd made with them. They doubted his love for them. They offered half-hearted worship with blemished sacrifices. Their priests weren't teaching the faith. They weren't being faithful to God or their spouses in their marriage practices. They were wronging their neighbors with perjury and theft and oppression. All of this was a breaking of the covenant. They'd failed to live up to the covenant that God had made with them. And even though God had been mistreated by the people, he is still committed to being faithful to them. The great word in this passage is about God's faithfulness to them. He's not giving up on them. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you've turned away from my decrees and you've not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. God says, if he were not faithful, if he hadn't stuck around, if he hadn't stuck it out with them, then they would have been destroyed. The point of Malachi, even though there's this litany of failures, the point of Malachi is not to beat them up about their failure. It's not to beat them up about all the ways that they're dishonored God. It's to say to them, God is being faithful to you, so return to him and be faithful to him. God has been faithful. He will be faithful. He's not given up on you. So come back, return to him and be faithful to him. So the people ask, how are we to return? And God says, stop robbing me. Stop ripping me off. Stop cheating me out of tithes and offerings. If you want to return to me and to be faithful to the covenant, start by bringing the tithes that you should. Put your money where your mouth is. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Return to me. What was the tithe? What was the tithe? What is this thing about tithing? What was expected of them under the old covenant? You can read about it in places like Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy 26, the final verses of Leviticus 27. The idea was that they gave 10% of their produce, 10% of their flocks and their herds, 10% of everything back to God. The laws in the old covenant stipulated multiple tithes, in fact, and some scholars actually suggest that the Israelites gave as much as 23% of their harvest back to God. Now, you have to think like an ancient farmer at this point. Most of us have a regular paycheck or we earn an hourly wage, right? We go to work, we do the time, we get the money. Or we go to work, we do the work, and then every fortnight a amount lands in our bank account. That wasn't like that for those ancient Israelite farmers. They were farmers. They were peasant farmers. So they spent the year working the land, tending the flocks, cultivating their vineyards and their orchards. And then at certain times of the year, they harvested. They collected all the produce, all the grain, all the fruit of their flocks and their herds and their land, and they brought the tithes at harvest time. So not the manky stuff sitting at the bottom of the barrel, you know, the stuff that's too far gone for the jam. It's actually the first, the best, the first fruits, the first part of their harvest they brought as an offering that they gave back to God. Now, what was that for? What is this tithe going to? Where's their money going? Show me the financial statement. The tithes were given to do three things. Firstly, it was a regular support for the priests. And the priests had no other provision. Under the old covenant, the nation was divided into tribes and the tribes were given land. And that was how they provided for themselves. But the priests, the Levites, were set apart, the whole tribe, as a nation. And they did not get land because they were set apart as priests. So the tithes were there to support the priests. Without the tithes, the priests starved. The second thing was it provided means to celebrate their annual festivals. It was like the whole community gave their tithes into a common storehouse so that together, as a community, they could all come and celebrate the festivals where they worshipped God together. They all gave in so that the whole community, rich and poor, could all come together and celebrate and feast together, celebrating their God together as a whole community. The third thing the tithes did was they supported orphans and widows and the vulnerable. Think about it. A widow or an orphan or a refugee who did not have land and could not provide for themselves or was not able to work the land that they had. The tithes were given so that the vulnerable in their society were cared for. God said, "The nation is cursed because you are not bringing tithes. You're not bringing it into the storehouse, and the nation is cursed because of it." The old covenant included blessings of prosperity and health and peace when the people were obedient to God. Under the old covenant, there were curses when they were disobedient to God, poverty and disease and disaster. God is saying to them, don't expect to enjoy the covenant blessings, all the blessings that you would have if you were faithful to me. Don't expect to enjoy those covenant blessings if you're not going to be faithful to the covenant. But if it's a stark warning to them, if it's a stark warning, there is also an extravagant promise. God is saying, if you return, if you follow the covenant, if you bring the tithes back the way that you should, I will pour out such a blessing on you that you will not even have room to store it. You won't have room in the storehouses for the blessing that I will give to you. You'll have to somehow make room because there'll be so much blessing poured out on you. Now, here's a question. Why would God focus on tithing as a demonstration of repentance? Because that's what he's calling them to. He's saying, you've been unfaithful to the covenant in all these ways. Read the three chapters before. All these ways. And he's calling them to repentance. Return to me and I will return to you. Why would he focus on tithing as a way of demonstrating their repentance? It's because the attitude of their attitude that they carried to their money showed the state of their heart toward God. Their lack of trust in God's provision, their love for their wealth and their comfort, their lack of contentment resulted in a stingily, miserly holding back of money. And God is saying, if you want to demonstrate a repentant faithfulness to God, then honor God with your money. They were to return to God by being faithful to the covenant that he had made with them in their finances. Now, we might say, put your money where your mouth is. God is saying, you will put your money where your heart is. Wherever your heart is, that's where you're going to put your money. If you want to return to me with your whole heart, put your money where your heart is. Okay, so we've been talking about Old Testament, Old Covenant Israelites. What about us? What about Christians? We're not living under the Old Covenant, so do we tithe? How much do we give? How much do we have to give? Do we have to give 10%? What's the rules? How much do I have to give? Some questions show that we haven't actually grasped the grace and the love and the heart of God. There are some questions that you can ask that actually show that you don't actually understand God's grace. How often do I have to forgive my brother? Like 7 times? That's a lot. 7's pretty big. Like 7? I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor, but who is my neighbor? Like, that guy over there that I'm not so keen on, is he my neighbor? Do I have to love that guy? How much do I have to give to God to get God off my back so I can spend the rest on my pleasures and luxuries and comforts? What's the minimum kind of... Christian, you are not under a law to give 10%. There's no law, okay? There's no rule saying to you, this is your duty to God, give 10% of everything. We live under a new covenant that has been established by Jesus' death and resurrection for us. We learn from the old covenant law. We look at that old covenant law to look for moral guidance, but we're not bound by that law anymore. There's no rule over us. It's interesting that the New Testament is silent on tithing. And it's silent on tithing even when you would expect it not to be. So Paul, for example, talks about giving. And you would expect him at this point to talk about Old Testament tithes, but he doesn't. He doesn't. It's silent about tithing. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he didn't place a law on them. He didn't give them a rule. He's talking to them about giving and financial giving and generosity. He says this, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, not under a law, not under a duty, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God wants your heart. So give what you've decided in your heart. He wants your heart, and he wants you to give cheerfully. The closest thing I can find about tithing your first fruits in the New Testament is Paul, when he's raising funds for a relief effort in 1 Corinthians 16, he says this. He's collecting money that is being given to the church in Jerusalem as like a relief fund, an aid package for them because there was famine in the area. He writes this. He says, now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian church to do. On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So there's got this idea of proportional giving, planned giving, the first item on the budget, not the loose change that are kind of scrounged out of the couch cushions when someone knocks on the door. Now, here's the thing. Think about what that tithe went to under the old covenant. The support of priests, the celebration of the festivals and the ministry of the temple, care for the vulnerable and the poor in the society. We still need to do those things, don't we? We still have those responsibilities, don't we? We still want to pay people who are giving their lives to the work of ministry. We still want to fund the work of the church and the ministry and the mission of the church. We still want to be able to serve and care for the needs of people who are vulnerable and poor, don't we? How's that going to get paid for? Personally, Azealia and I do tithe. We do give 10% of our income each week, and it is the first automatic transfer that comes out. But it's not because there's a law commanding us to. It's not because somehow there's a rule, a duty that we feel like we have to live up to. It's because it's actually a good baseline for something that is actually far better, something far higher that we are called to. We are called to joyful, radical generosity with everything. That's what we are called to, not a tithe. Radical, joyful generosity in everything. And this is where the heart comes in. Think about it. Think about it. You could measure out a tenth of your income every week to the very cent. Even go to your spice rack and measure out 10% of all your spices that you're going to give back to God. And then you go, well, that's my duty done. That's it. That's it. To the very cent. There it is. Duty fulfilled. Law fulfilled. Done. The rest, that's mine. Don't ask me for more. No. Don't ask me to be generous. No. I've fulfilled the law. 10%. Right there. There it is. To the cent. Is that the heart that God wants? Someone else Someone else in a different financial situation might actually sacrificially choose to go without something in order to give 10% of their income. Generosity, sacrificial, joyful, and they give it with a glad and sincere heart that they can give what God has given to them and give it back. Someone who measures out 10% and says, well, that's the duty, the rest is mine. That's not a relationship of trust or dependence or joy or thankfulness. That's the relationship that you have with the ATO, right? Every year, there it is. What do I owe? There it is. I've paid it. The rest is mine. Give me the return so I can go and buy a big flat screen. That's not the relationship we have with God. It's not the relationship we have with a good Father who delights to give us good things and promises to provide for our needs. The question isn't how much do I have to give. That's not the question. The question is how much can I give? How generous can I be? Do you know what John Piper asked? This is John Piper's question for you. How much dare I keep? How much dare I keep? If you go back to the ancient world, when Christianity first emerged, the ancient world was astounded by the joyful, radical generosity of the early Christians. It was something that they looked on and saw these Christians and their generosity and their hospitality and the way they used their wealth, the way they gave it, the way how generous they were, and they were stunned by it. Let me read to you Acts 2. You've heard this before. All the believers were together. This is a description of the early church. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Each day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Because those who looked on went, what is it about those Christians? They're so generous. They're so hospitable. They eat together. They love one another. They sell their stuff to give to the poor. Radical, joyful generosity that people noticed. Not coerced. It wasn't a law. It wasn't some apostles' council telling them that you have to do that. They were grateful and joyful, and so they did it because their heart loved to do it. The grace of God caused them to be generous with everything they had. Listen to this, another description of the early church. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul's writing and he says this, "Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Do you hear that? Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Can you imagine that? These people are so thankful to Jesus, so full of joy at what he's done for them, so in love with him and in love with his people that they are pleading to give. They saw it as a privilege and a joy. That's amazing. That is so countercultural. You want to be countercultural in this world? Do that. How is it that their view of wealth was so radically transformed from greed to joyful generosity? What is it? What is it that made them turn away from greed and turn to such radical, joyful generosity that made the whole ancient world sit up and go, those people are weird? It's the grace of God given to them in Jesus Christ. Paul writes in the same chapter, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." If you want to know why Christians can be generous and joyful, it's because of that. Because we know that Jesus actually became poor for us. So we get to share in his riches. And he calls us to do the same. Jesus laid aside all the wealth and all the splendor of heaven to become poor for us. Do you remember Christmas? You remember Christmas? Where was Jesus born? In a stable to a poor Jewish carpenter. Wasn't born into riches. He wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth, with the cattle. This is the King of Heaven. This is the King of Heaven that enjoyed all the luxury and wealth and splendor of heaven. Could you imagine Prince Will and Princess Kate stepping around the cow pats and dodging the sheep dung so they could lay little baby Will in a feeding trough? Think about that. That is, it would be so bizarre. And yet that's what Jesus did. Laid aside all his wealth, all his majesty, to become poor for us. Why'd he do that? You might think, oh, I'm not rich. God didn't make me rich. Are you kidding me? Listen to what Peter says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Did you catch it? Through Jesus Christ, you have a heavenly inheritance that will never perish, never spoil, never fade. Poured out riches on you in Jesus Christ. We have the present blessings of salvation, forgiveness, peace with God, a relationship with him, his Holy Spirit living in our lives. But we have a future where we are promised the blessing of sharing in his heavenly inheritance. Jesus laid his wealth aside to come and drag us out of poverty so that we might share in his inheritance. And no GFC can take that away from you. How quickly did we learn how secure we are? Our super funds, our stock portfolios, our managed funds, just like that, overnight. What? We all woke up and went, what? All our wealth is gone? No GFC can take away the inheritance that Jesus has given to you. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, and when bank managers who are brought before royal commissions swindle you out of your... But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is. Can you hear an echo from Malachi? Where your treasure is, there your heart is. Recently, we went on a family holiday to Perth, which was lovely. Visited my sister, and we went on a cruise down the river from Perth to Fremantle. And if you've ever been there, lining the Swan River, practically all the way from Perth to Fremantle, there's multi-million dollar mansions of the West Australian mining magnates. One of the most lavish ones was a riverside complex that had like multiple mansions on the one riverside complex for this magnate and his children. It was valued at $57 million. $57 million. And I sat there and I thought to myself, wow. $57 million. What could I do with $57 million? What could I do from the interest on a term deposit for $57 million? And then I could feel it, right? Those little worms chewing their way into my heart. What would I do? The greed and the envy and the discontent with what I had, and the fear for my financial situation, and the lust for all the things that I would buy if I had $57 million. And those little worms work their way into my heart, chewing, 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 chewing. Could feel those weeds pushing up in my heart, fears and worries and hopes that choke out eternal life, choke out eternal joy, choke out the gratitude and the joyfulness that I will have a heavenly inheritance. If you have salvation in Christ, you have riches stored up for you that make our finest mansions look like a hovel in a slum. Genuinely, you have an inheritance that far surpasses it all. Jesus set aside all of that luxury and lived in poverty, gave his life and rose from the dead so that you and I might share in his glorious inheritance. That's what is promised to us. So we can be generous, can't we? Joyful and thankful and generous. We can be people who startle the world with our joyful generosity. Do you know how much Christians give on average to support their pastors, to fund ministry, and to serve the needs of the community through the local church? 3% of their income.
I don't know. I didn't hear what you said, Murray. You might have different figures.
3%. 3%. Would you call that generous? Let me read you a quote. I find this very convicting. It seems incredible that living in the period after the resurrection of Jesus, when I can claim all the blessings that he won for me on the cross, and the scriptures constantly urge me to be generous in giving of my time and my talents and my treasure, that I could interpret generosity as giving less than an Old Testament believer. Further, I live in one of the most prosperous times in history, and I live in Australia, one of the world's most prosperous nations. How then can I possibly claim to be even moving in the direction of generosity if I give less than was required of an Israelite peasant farmer who was exhorted to stop robbing God and would starve if the crops failed? Did Jesus lay aside 3% of his heavenly majesty for us? Did he lay aside 10% of his heavenly majesty for us? No, he laid it all aside for us. Did Jesus shed 3% of his blood on the cross for us? Or did he shed 10% of his blood on the cross for us? No, he poured out his entire life for us so that we might share in his glorious inheritance. Do I calculate my giving pre-tax or post-tax? I don't know. Was Jesus' death and resurrection that won you eternal inheritance that will never perish or spoil or fade, was that post-tax or pre-tax? I don't know. Jesus told us to be generous with everything. He told us to pick up our cross daily and follow him. 3% of our cross? 10% of our cross? No. Get your greed, put it on the cross, and follow Jesus. Be generous with everything. C.S. Lewis had a really interesting test for figuring out if you were generous. How do I know if I'm generous, right? How would I know generosity? This is C.S. Lewis's test. He says, look at your income, then look at your non-Christian neighbor who has the same or similar income. And if you have the same cars, the same houses, the same holidays, and there is nothing about your lifestyle that looks any different, then you probably aren't being generous because it isn't costing you anything. Flip it around. What plans have you put on hold in order to be generous? What purchase have you delayed or foregone to be generous? What downgrades have you made to your lifestyle in order to be generous? If you need a baseline, sure, 10%. Give 10%. That's a great baseline. But for some of us, 10% of our income doesn't even approach generosity because we didn't feel it. We wouldn't even notice it. We're so wealthy, we wouldn't even see it. Would our non-Christian neighbors actually see anything distinct about the way that we as Christians view and use our money? What stops us being generous? What actually stops us? What keeps us mired in greed? Well, fear would stop us, wouldn't it? Fear would stop us. C.S. Lewis, he was wise about generosity, but listen to this. He was also keenly aware of his own fear. He wrote this to a friend. He said, I'm a panicky person about money myself, which is a most shameful confession and a thing dead against our Lord's words, and poverty frightens me more than anything else except large spiders and the tops of cliffs. He loves C.S. Lewis. But he was terrified of poverty. And he grew through the depression, so he knew poverty. He was afraid of it. But he'll tell you, that fear it's actually against God's words. For us to be generous, we need to stop fearing that we will not have enough. And we need to start trusting that we have a good and generous Heavenly Father who knows what we didn't, who knows what we need and delights to provide what we need. What else would stop us being generous? Discontentment would stop us being generous. Do you know, contentment is one of the biggest keys to overcoming greed. If you struggle with greed, contentment is one of the biggest things that helps you overcome greed. In fact, you can only get rid of greed if you are content. Think about it. There's always another thing you could buy. Always. Right? If you gave me 10 bucks right now, if you said, Matt, here's 10 bucks, I could go and buy a meatball sub, like a really good one with like a home deposit ending amount of avocado on it. Right? But what if you gave me 1,000 bucks? Well, I could go and take my family down the coast for the weekend, I suppose. I could book into somewhere nice and eat in some nice restaurants. And well, what if you gave me $100,000? Well, I could go and upgrade my car. I could go and get a really awesome car. I could like get rid of my beat up old car and I could upgrade it to like a better one. Or what if you gave me $10 million? Well, I could go and buy multiple investment properties. I could buy one of those little harborside mansions on the Swan River and maybe a holiday, maybe like an investment property so that I could get more, 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 more. Where does it ever end? Where does it ever end? There is always another purchase. There's always another upgrade. There's always another lifestyle upgrade, isn't there? The only way around it is to be content. Being content with what we have means that we are free to be generous. I could give this. I could bless that person. I could meet that need. I could kickstart this project. I could resource that ministry. I could clear that debt. I could serve that people. I could feed these people over here. I could start this. I could do that. Think about how much could be done for the kingdom. Think about how much could be done for the kingdom if Christians rediscovered generosity and rediscovered contentment. The leaders who could be trained for ministry and sent out, the gospel workers sent out and provided for, the churches that are that could be planted, the resources of ministry for discipleship and evangelism, the alleviation of poverty in Jesus' name, the needs of our community that we could serve around us, the development of hospitals and schools and long-term aid projects that actually pull people out of poverty and out of ignorance and out of a lack of health care. Just imagine it. Just imagine what could be done if Christians rediscovered generosity. If we rediscovered contentment, just imagine. And think of the non-Christian world looking on going, what is it about Jesus that makes those people so generous? So here's my challenge to you. Go home and lay out your budget. Lay out your super balance. Lay out your investment portfolio. And ask God that he would use you to be a conduit of generosity. Ask the question, not how much do I have to give? How much could I give? What could I give to? Where would God want me to be generous with this? This is what I've been given. This is what he's lavished on me. What could I do with it? Lay it before him and ask the question, how much could I give? Now, if you do that, if you commit to be generous, I think four things are going to happen for you. Firstly, you're going to feel those hooks of greed and discontentment losing their hold on you. Those hooks of greed and discontentment will start working their way out of your heart as you are generous. Secondly, you're going to be much more thankful and trusting of God's provision. If you step out, you'll be much more thankful and trusting of God's provision, and you'll notice his provision more. When you give generously and you say to God, I want to give this and bless people in your name, you'll be amazed at the ways that you notice him providing for you. He has always provided for you, but you'll notice it more. Thirdly, you're going to grow in love for the people and the projects that you are giving to. You will love your neighbor more if you are generous with them. I guarantee it. You will love that project more if you give to it. And lastly, you'll find great joy and excitement as God uses you to bless others. There is a genuine joy in generosity. I've never regretted being generous. Never once. In fact, it's actually a real adventure. It's a real joy to go, what can I give? How much can I give? What can I give to? What would God want me to do with this? Can we pray? Father, you are an incredibly generous God. We don't have a stingy, miserly Father who gives us the scraps. You're a God who's lavished his blessing and his provision on us. You delight to give us good things. You tell us not to worry because you're a good Father. You know what we need. You say, come and ask. And I know what you need. Come and ask because I want a relationship with you. And I delight to bless you. You are a good and generous Father, and we praise you. We pray that we, your children, would grow up to be like our dad, generous and faithful and quick to give. Jesus, you gave it all for us. You poured out your life for us. You gave your death and your resurrection for us. But more than that, you laid aside glory and majesty and honor and power and wealth and comfort and luxury freely to come and rescue people like us, rescue sinners who'd rejected you. We were in a desperate, desperate way, and you laid it aside, not just to come and clean us up and dust us off and put us on our feet again, but actually with the promise that you will share your inheritance with us. What an incredible revelation. Lord, I pray that you would move us to be generous, that we would be people that delight in joyful, trusting generosity, that you'd take away those hooks of greed. Some of us need to repent of the way that we love money and love stuff and love comfort, and we don't love you above those things. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. Some of us are afraid. We fear daily how we're going to get by. And I pray that we would know your provision. We pray for the people we know that are actually struggling financially and struggling to make ends meet. Could it be that once again your people might give to those in need and that there would be no needy people among us? But Lord, I pray that you would put generosity in our hearts. God, I pray that you would work it there, joyful, trusting generosity that delights to give, delights to bless, delights to be hospitable, delights to share, is satisfied in all that you've given us and is free to give. I pray all of this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Amen.